So last week, the message was kind of hefty, and I ended up calling it Facing the Paradox in 1 John. And what we did is we looked at a concept that's all throughout 1 John and all throughout the Bible, which we don't understand, which is the paradox of being a sinner and a saint simultaneously. We accepted that we will never be able to fully understand it, but we found that it is possible, one, through God because he is all-powerful, and two, we're safe to not fully understand it because our identity is as a child of God in the loving home of our Father. But today we're going to do the opposite, and we're going to look at what we can understand, even if it's very limited, and that is living the paradox of 1 John, because it's not just mystery. John actually gives us instruction, and he tells us what to do, and that's just as important, and it's harder. It's easier to accept a mystery. It's harder to take instruction. But that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do today, and we're going to do our best to do the same thing we did last week. We're not going to turn away from it, but we're going to face it. Last week, we acknowledged we're sinners and we're saints. Last week, we embraced the mystery. However, in this passage, John calls for sinlessness and purification, and specifically commands us to love our brothers and sisters how? As Christ loves us. So in the message today, there will be a number of words: sinlessness, sanctification, purification, work, even commission, holiness. Even though these are distinct in their own right, for the sake of today, whatever you hear in the message or in different verses, they're all having to do with the Christian life, the way we are called to live, including the possibility for moral improvement now. So all of those words are going to be under that umbrella. Today we're going to talk about the practicality of pursuing the Christian life, rather than the paradox which we don't understand. So we're going to ask two questions. Why do we even pursue the Christian life if we know we cannot be sinless? What's the point? And how do we pursue the Christian life? And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole section. I never have slides because I don't like computers. I always have everything printed out, and my font is gigantic, and it's like I'm 100 years old, but I don't trust the screens in front of me. So I'm just going to go ahead and read that entire section again, and this time, instead of considering the impossibility of the paradox, think about how hard our instruction actually is, and then we're going to face it. 1 John 3, 1-10. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. That is a hard word. What I want to focus on especially is this beautiful line. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. We don't talk about purifying ourselves very often. We don't talk about sinlessness pretty much at all, except that Jesus is sinless. But John talks about it, Paul talks about it, Jesus talks about it. The Bible is very, very serious that we are lost and saved by grace alone, not by works, through faith alone. The messiest, worst, most hurtful, sinful person, if they accept the gift of Jesus' salvation, they will go to be with him and cleansed of all unrighteousness. The gospel is that simple. And if we need any proof, there is, of course, the thief on the cross. He had nothing to offer. He had no time to live the Christian life. No good works, no proof of his belief, but we do know that he believed. This is the goodness, and that is the power of Jesus, that he could save a man for all of eternity as they died side by side on a torture device. He had the power and the heart to save that man. So how do we, who are not currently on a torture device on the verge of death, show the goodness and the power of this Jesus? How do we, who've been saved by Jesus, most likely, not always, but most likely, many of us have years before we meet our death, how do we respond to the love and power of this Jesus? The thief on the cross was saved, and he was taken to be with Jesus immediately, but we have a different path. We're still here. And the Bible is serious, just as serious, about believers living in a different way than the world. We can't be sinless, but should we try to follow God's commands for our behavior, even though we know that we will fail? Should Christians live differently? Should we make an effort? Is there hope that we can even grow, and what's the point? There is a point, and there is hope we can grow. It's a resounding yes, yes, yes. We need to live differently. And here are some reasons why. First, it is our testimony. John 13:35. In this verse, Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Romans 12:17-18. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Ephesians 4:1-3. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." 2 Corinthians 1:12. "Now this is our boast." I love this. A lot of the themes through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul points to his behavior. and says, look at how I behave. That is a sign that you can trust what I say about God is true. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the... Oh, no, that was Ephesians, sorry. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you. That's people he was ministering to. With integrity and godly sincerity, we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but in God's grace. And in that same letter from Paul, he says, we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. And of course, Galatians 5, 23-23, you know this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You cannot testify to the goodness of God if no one can see his goodness in you. We've seen people hurt the church on a large scale, people who claim to know Christ, people whose job it is to proclaim him, yet hurt everyone around them. And we've watched the real impact it has had on the church. And it actually has an impact on the reputation of our God. It's not uncommon to hear a public sentiment, I'm not interested in the God of that person. Our behavior will have an impact on how people see our God. If we aren't living with integrity, with sincerity, with peace, in true humility, if the fruits of the Spirit are not discernible in our lives, we are not testifying to the city of Portland who Jesus is. Our interchange must be noticed. The second reason, and this is sort of an evolution, just a deeper meaning almost, or the next step of the first reason, is we represent God even to the point of partnering with him in his work. He has called us into commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. 2 Corinthians 5:20, this is Paul speaking. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And again in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as co-workers of God, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, says Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It is a radical idea to see ourselves as an ambassador and a co-worker of God. But Paul says that's what we are. And as a co-worker of God, our main message is this, that the day of salvation is here. We are co-workers in the Great Commission. Our calling is to live a life worthy of the calling we have received, because God wants to work with us and in us and through us. He loves us, and he has given each and every one of you a beautiful gift to use as an ambassador on his behalf to proclaim salvation. If we are children of God, which we are, it's the first thing that John says in chapter 3. And we live in a family, and we do. We're all brothers and sisters. Then our work is a family business. How do you run a family business, a healthy one, if the boss is your dad? You see him every day, you communicate with him, you learn to care about what he cares about. Your hopes and your standards begin to model his. You emulate his character. You begin to expect from yourself what he expects from you. Not to earn his love, you already have it. But because you have fallen in love with, and you have pride, and you believe in the business. And because our Father is the perfect Father and the perfect boss, he's loving, he's sacrificial, he's kind, he's powerful. We can do all of these things in complete confidence. The third reason we should pursue Christian living, even though it's uncomfortable to talk about, is that our God cares about us right now. When we hear the words purification or sanctification or sinlessness or works, I think just because of our nature and, I don't know, maybe our upbringing for many reasons, just those words make us begin with a defeatist outlook. Even if we've never been more committed, this time, Lord, I'm going to knock that sin out once and for all. Just give me a minute. I'm going to purify myself. I want to testify to your redemption. I want to be worthy of representing you. I want to be your coworker, Lord. Even if you have the most energized commitment you've ever had, if you're trying to prove yourself to God, you will fail. And for some reason, just the mention of these words, purification, sanctification, brings us back to that place of preemptive defeat. We expect defeat. So I think the challenge for us is to stop seeing purification as purely lack of sin, but a process in which God shows his love for us by beginning to heal us now. When we only see purification as lack of sin, we forget to see what God fills the void with once sin is eradicated. It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness, a healed heart. Not just for the sake of being his ambassador, not just for the sake of the Great Commission, but because he loves you right now. What's helped me see sanctification or purification in this way is thinking of my sister. She knows I'm sharing about this, by the way. I asked her in advance. And she battled addiction much of her life. Yet, she was always my sister. That's reality. That's just who she is. There was nothing that could change the fact that she is my big sister. And as a little sister, it was always very easy for me to give her grace. I'm the youngest of five, and I don't know what it is about being the youngest, but there was no, the most simplistic thinking when you look up to your brothers and sisters exists in your brain. They could be the worst. They could torture me to no end, and I would just the next day be like, I love you. I love you. Do you want to hang out? Can I come in your room? I just love you. Can I sit next to you? Can I hover behind you? And that's how I felt about my sister. I loved her. I don't know. I wanted to be around her. I wanted to impress her, no matter what. But she lived what we'll call a very chaotic life. And anyone could look at her and say, that sin, that sin, that sin, that's morally wrong. She should stop doing bad things. But that's not how I saw it, because she's my sister. It's true that there were behaviors that were morally wrong. And she should have stopped doing them. And I wish she did sooner. But if you had asked me about it, because I loved her so much, I would say, my sister is addicted and isolated and unknown and in danger. Because my love defined her as a person, not just a list of sins. I loved her, therefore she is loved. Therefore, that's who she is. If I could see my sister that way, how much more does God see each and every one of you that way? And now, she is clean and known and thriving, and she's safe. Did she hurt people? Yes. Did we hurt her? Yes. Did she go through a process that we would call purification, that included improving moral behavior, eradicating a pattern of sin? That took a lot of work. It did take grit. Yes, she did all of that. But what was the point of all of that? The point is not saying, now her sin is gone. That is so one-dimensional. That is boring and is very cold, and it's not loving. The point is that she is healed. She is precious to God. And he wanted to start healing her now, in this life, right now, through purification, through sanctification. Not many people may have experienced what it's like to see someone you love battle addiction. But the truth is the same for any sin that anyone is battling. We may be saying to ourselves, this time I'll succeed, God. Just give me a minute. This time I've got enough grit on my own. But God is saying, come over here to me and give it to me and let me heal your isolation. Don't do it alone. Let me get ahead of your regret. And that's one of the worst parts of sinning, is because we failed so many times. We're expecting shame before we even try. But what we must do is relent and confess and turn our sin over to God. When we hear the word obey, what we see is work. But what if when we hear the word obey, we see it as rest? I'm not saying that obeying doesn't require effort. It requires massive amounts of effort. There's gonna be a moment in your life, probably today, for all of us, where once again you're given a choice and you know you should make one and you make the other. That takes effort. But what if when we obeyed, it felt like rest because our soul was at peace? Because God will only call you to make the effort towards what is good. We can rest in doing what is good because it leads to life, even though we're still spending effort. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're stuck in sin, bitterness, or hate, or unforgiveness, God doesn't want you to be better behaved and just eradicate your sin. He wants you to heal. He wants to give you relief. He wants you, as Josh says, to enjoy heaven on the way to heaven, because we're already his children. John says in this passage, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And a big part of the devil's work is to destroy us. Jesus came to overcome what we could not. And it's not just our own behavior, but it's the devil's chains around our ankles. Christian people are called to be a healed people. We're called to be a joyful and liberated people. Our hope in God is not just in the future, but it's hope for help right now. For many people, purification is offensive or legalistic. It sounds so controlling, it really doesn't fit into our Western sentiment. But if you are being beaten down by sin, what good is a worldview that doesn't acknowledge that sin even exists? Sometimes I think about my sister and her friends and what they've been through and how offensive the secular view is to someone in their darkest hour when they're longing to improve, when they're longing not to hurt people anymore or themselves. And the best the world can offer them is that there is no right and wrong. The acknowledgement of sin is to give credence to the pain that people experience all over the world, all the time. Purification might make us uncomfortable or embarrassed, but do we know people in our lives who would give anything to be proclaimed as white as snow? Would purification mean hope and healing now for anyone? Because we know that the God who comes in and saves us and gives us eternal forgiveness is the same God that then resides in us and teaches us how to live until we get to the final destination. Some of us say, "Don't tell me what to do." I feel like that a lot. Don't tell me how to live. But there are people, especially all around this city, who if they only knew the forgiveness of God, would gladly say, "Teach me how to live." People who've lost everything, and they function in darkness, and only out of sin. And to not acknowledge that Christian living is intertwined with hope is to ignore them. There is hope in purification. All right, those are three compelling and positive reasons to look at purification and not immediately throw it in the trash. We represent God. We are ambassadors and co-workers with him to spread the gospel. And it is for our very own benefit. It's for our own healing, in addition to our eternal salvation. The truth is that God actually wants to improve our lives now because he loves us. So then naturally you come to the question, how do you do this? Do you just follow all the rules? And that's not true. I'm not going to give a specific list on how to do this. The answer is harder and deeper and more beautiful than any list. There is only one way to live the Christian life, and it's to believe and it's to abide. John 6, 28 through 29. And then they asked him, Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The first thing you have to do is actually believe the story. There is a God who loves you, and he didn't want to be separated from you. And when he saw sin destroying us and destroying this world, and seeing that we couldn't escape it, Jesus came, who is fully man and fully God. He came to live the life that we could not and die the death that we deserve so that he could conquer sin and pain and death on our behalf, and he offers it to us for free. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. If you haven't ever answered, I encourage you to open the door. And if you have answered, and you have let Jesus save you, truly save you, if you have let Jesus be accountable for your life, you must then abide. To abide means to dwell. It means to remain, to set up camp, to literally to build your house inside of. If you want to abide, don't leave home. Don't leave the Father. This is the only way to fully pursue the Christian life. This is the only way to be purified to the point where we can even begin, and we'll never fully accomplish it in this life, but begin to love God, our brothers and sisters, and our neighbors as ourselves. All morality, all behavior, all sinlessness comes from a place of abiding. There is no other way, or else it is empty works. John 15, 4 through 5. Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. 1 John 3, 23 through 24. And this is the command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. To put it simply, to do the work of God, to pursue holiness, is to abide in Christ. When we know him daily as our companion and our brother and our friend, if we submit to him as our teacher and our Lord, then we will begin to be sanctified. Not out of pure grit, but out of pure submission. We must choose to live with God every day, as if he is as real as we tell people he is. So this is where it comes full circle, because this is then how you love your brother and sister, by abiding. The more you get to know God as he truly is, not your idea of God, but his true character, by spending time with him and practicing his presence, then you will learn who you really are. And who you really are is someone who is loved beyond comprehension. And the more you spend time with him, the more you will learn to accept this. The more you will understand that this is indeed your immovable identity. It's one thing to know it with your brain, and it's a completely different thing to feel it and let it change your life. Is the safety of this identity, this guarantee that you are in your Father's hand, no matter what, that you are suddenly free to love and forgive without condition. Our abuse from fellow sinful humans cannot change or diminish or blemish our identity as children of God. And in the same way, do not pretend that you have the right to diminish or blemish or change the identity of children of God. To live in God, because we then understand who we are, enables us to love and be loved. John says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. And I want to tell you today that it is possible to learn to love. And if we can do that, if we can become a changed people, then we will be the light on the hill. But if we cling to our sin, if we let the devil do his work through us instead of God, if we as Christians are unloving or unforgiving, we begin to build a very small world for ourselves. It's like we're building a little tiny kingdom, and we're the king. And we demand that everyone fit into this kingdom we've built, because we must be honored in this kingdom, and we decide who deserves love. And we decide who has earned forgiveness. But this little kingdom, where we're the masters, is not just insignificant, but it won't even last past our lifetime. Not only that, but the more we build worlds around ourselves and proclaim what we deserve and proclaim who we will forgive and who we won't, or what true morality is, instead of letting God define those things, we will only isolate ourselves from those around you, which is the opposite of what we were hoping for in the first place, which was to feel honored and loved ourselves. But when we are invited to abide in God, to dwell in him, to look up from our little kingdoms, to deny navel gazing, which I personally think is the greatest downfall. That's another conversation. But the cult of self, the self-obsession. If we can learn to recognize it and see that it is not of God, but instead to look up and to dwell and abide in the vastness and the truth of God, it's like looking up and seeing the night sky for the first time. We are exposed to a universe of truth and greatness. And we're invited to reject a tiny little brittle kingdom of our own making and live in the open spaces of the God of the universe, where he freely gives us love and his glory. However, there is a price to looking up. We will be exposed. We step into his love, but it also means we step into his light and we acknowledge that he can see us for all that we are. 1 John 1:6-7, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's so beautiful. And the blood of Jesus, his son, will purify us from all sin. To live in God means to be exposed to God. And that sounds scary. But I do want to point something out. We already are. We can't escape that reality. The first thing Adam and Eve did after the fall was hide. And we do that all the time. I do that. Sometimes I'm not ready to pray about something, and I think to myself, I'm not going to pray about that yet. I'm just going to think about it, and I'll pray about it later. But the Lord knows what I'm thinking. You know, it's like, let me take care of it, and I'll come back to you. Believers hide all the time. We want both. We want to live under the covering of Jesus in order to gain eternal salvation. And while we are in him, we bend down and we hide our face and we continue to build our little kingdoms in our own shadow, pretending he's not there. If your idea of purification is to take care of it on your own before you come to Christ, you are living in your own shadow. You might as well be hiding behind a bush like Adam and Eve. God can see you. If you refuse to love your brother and your sister, and it's a decision that you make, you are bent over living in your own shadow, making your own morality and building your own kingdom. Yet God, he can see you. Christians proclaim, God is omniscient. He knows everything. There's no one like him. No God in all of religions. Yet we turn around and immediately live as if it isn't true. So when John says we must walk in the light and abide in him, he's simply telling us to live in the reality that already exists, instead of pretending and trying to make our own. He's saying, look up. Look around. You accepted to be saved and bonded to the God of the universe. So stand and look up and face him every day. And what you will be faced with is ultimate truth, which will change the way you live. The truth that you're loved beyond measure. Abiding will show us this. And it is only the true understanding of how much you are loved that will enable you to love others beyond measure in a way that does not make sense. And the truth is that we are sinful. And abiding, not hiding, will bring our sin into the light. But it is only this process in which sin can be exposed and confessed and repented and then destroyed. Don't bend over and protect your sin. Give it to God to be destroyed. Purification is a process in which we acknowledge what God can already see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what we are is plain to God. And it's such a simple sentence, but I underlined it like crazy. And I was like, whoa, I want to live that way. He knows. It's a common thing. He says, everything we do, the Lord can see it. We do it in front of him and in front of you, and our conscience is clear. We can't hide. There's nothing for us in this world. Why do we keep looking back? Why do we keep building our little kingdoms? Because we are already exposed. We've told God we need his righteousness, so now we must abide in his righteousness. And the best news is, whether it terrifies you to look up or whether it causes you to realize how much you are loved, the universe that is God, the power that is God, is fully 100%, always has and always will be love. Will we continue to protect our sin in isolation? Or will we abide in God and be purified with the companionship of a father? I want to end with one last thought about purification or living the Christian life. And that's this. It's the middle of the story. From our passage today, verses 2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Isn't it beautiful that John says being purified is connected to hope? John doesn't say, be perfect because it's what expected. It's what's expected. We need to work very hard. Instead, he says it's the hope, the foreknowledge that we will see Jesus that compels us to be purified. We say to Jesus, I want to know you. I want to abide in you because someday I'm actually going to meet you. Have you ever met a pen pal? I know that doesn't seem like it's a good to compare those two things, but I have. But it's more than that. It's actually my sister. I have a very complicated family, and I have a half-sister who I had never met until a few years ago, and she found us through 23andMe. I did not ask her to share the story. I'm sorry. But it's not, you know, hidden knowledge. We're very open about it. And the moment I found out she existed, some kind of intense, primal, purely emotional switch just went off in me, and I loved her. And I wanted to know everything about her. And I wanted to be with her. And I wanted to hold her. I remember the moment I found out that I had a sister, another big sister. I was finishing up a trip. Evan was there. As with a group of my friends, and we were coming back from the airport. We're taking a bus back to our long-term parking. And I said, I have to go back to the airport. I have a sister. I have to go to Kansas. I mean Oklahoma, sorry. I have to go to Oklahoma. I never end up visiting. But I have to go to her. I have a sister. And I couldn't go to her because we had kids to take care of and she lived very far away. Instead, we had to be pen pals and text and write emails. And the day I met her was one of the greatest days of my life. A few Christmases ago, I remember walking down the entrance hall of my parents' house, and I turned the corner and I saw her. I physically saw her, a person who I'd talked to on the phone, a person who I'd written emails to. I knew she was real, but I'd never seen her before. And I touched her for the first time, and I was able to embrace her. It was my sister. And just as I experienced that, we're going to experience that with Jesus. How beautiful will that be? Paul says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. He knows us fully now. We abide in him. We're exposed in his light. And one day we will fully know him as well. One day we will bodily embrace our Savior. And it's with this hope, it's with this anticipation that we let him purify us now. And he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. I know you. I want to end with a passage from Jude 1, 24 through 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Let him help you to not stumble. Don't be afraid of purification, but it's not through your own power. It's because he wants to know you now. He wants us to represent him well. And at the end, Jesus says he will present us without fault and great joy.